Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here again this morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of Hebrews at chapter 7. And we are going to visit Melchizedek one more time as we finish up this chapter. I see Christy's not down here interpreting this morning. I'm always afraid, when I was the last couple of times I've preached on this chapter, that her fingers were going to fall off, because I'm sure there's no sign language shorthand for Melchizedek. So she had to spell it every time. And I'm sure that she got a workout doing so. So we've been saying an introduction throughout this short series in Hebrews that the book of Hebrews is written to Jews. And Jews who were struggling with, you know, the message of Christ. And in some places you could be led to believe that the author of Hebrews, we don't know who it is, but the author of Hebrews was speaking to unbelievers. In some places he seems to be speaking to believers. I suspect he's speaking to a mixed group, which probably contained both believers and unbelievers. But the message of the book of Hebrews is essentially that Christ is superior to everything in the Jewish faith. So those who were kind of wrestling and sitting on the fence and trying to figure out how to deal with Christ, what the author is saying here is don't worry about it. Christ is superior. He's knocked everything else down. It's a lot better with Christ than it was before. In chapters 1 and 2, he demonstrates that Christ is superior to the angels. In 3 and 4, to Moses. Christ is better than Moses. In 5 through 7, which is where we're at this morning, he demonstrates that Christ's priesthood is superior to the Old Testament priesthood, to Aaron's priesthood. In 8 and 9, he demonstrates the new covenant in Christ is superior to the old covenant. And then finally in 10, he demonstrates that the sacrifice of Christ is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament temple sacrifices. At every step of the way, he's teaching them how Christ is superior, that Christ is the answer. You want to look back to Moses? Christ is better. They were devoted to the Old Testament priesthood. That was kind of part of their national identity. Christ is better. Christ is better than everything in the Jewish faith, and therefore there's nothing to be lost and everything to be gained by setting that aside and following after Jesus Christ, by turning to Jesus Christ. He shows here throughout the book of Hebrews how the promises of God sprinkled throughout the Old Testament have reached their culmination and their fulfillment now in the New Testament, and how God has brought everything that was written concerning Christ to pass here in the New Testament. And Christ is his fulfillment of all of those promises, the culmination of his plan for how he is going to redeem mankind. Christ is superior. And here again in chapter 7, the issue is the priesthood. So what's a priest? Priests are mediators between God and men. You saw Nancy's the children's message before, talking about mediators, intercessors. Priests served that kind of a role. They were the intermediaries between God and men, because of man's sin, man is separated from God. And the priesthood was established in the Old Testament to provide a way for man to be at least partially made right with God. They worked in the tabernacle or temple to conduct religious services, to offer the sacrifices, to teach in matters of the faith. And the discussion here in 7 concerns the fact that Christ is a priest, which you wouldn't have guessed given what we knew about him from the Old Testament, because we knew that he was not going to be descended from the right tribe. He was not going to have the right genealogy or parentage to be a priest, but yet he is a priest, And according to the Old Testament, in one particular place, which we're going to talk about in just a second, he's a priest of a particular order that wasn't known very well. He's not of the order of Aaron. He's not a Levitical priest. But instead, he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, you may recall, comes on the scene in Genesis 14 as Abram, or later renamed by God to Abraham, is returning from battle. And he just appears for about three verses. And Abram is coming back from battle, and he meets Melchizedek, who's a king, the king of Salem, and a priest of the Most High God. And Abraham recognizes him as a priest. He makes an offering, and he receives a blessing from Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek disappears. And we don't hear anything more about him until Psalm 110, verse 4, which is written by David, where it identifies that Christ will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Boy, that really is small. You can see it on the screen behind me. That is the verse in Psalm 110. And aside from this verse in Psalms, you would never have guessed that there was anything significant about Melchizedek whatsoever, because he just appears for those three verses in Genesis. Why would David identify the coming king, which is what he's talking about here in Psalm 110, ultimately Christ, right, as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Obviously, there was no order of Melchizedek. We just had the Levitical order, the Aaronic order of priests. But David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records this. And after Psalms, nothing more about Melchizedek until Hebrews. Until Hebrews, where the author explains what it all means and how Christ's priesthood is aligned with Melchizedek. And so this morning, as we finish up chapter 7 of Hebrews, we're going to see yet another aspect of how God's amazing plan finds its fulfillment in Christ. The first part is that Christ is God's guarantee. Verses 20 through 22, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to them, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Christ is God's guarantee. This verse is a little hard to parse because of the big parentheses in the middle of it here, these three verses, which is mostly a quotation directly from 110 verse 4 of Psalm, which is where we just were. It's talking about this oath. It's oath. What's an oath? An oath is an unbreakable promise. Because we are weak and sinful, and we know that others around us are the same, right? We sometimes are called upon to give oaths. I swear by my dear departed grandma, or I swear by the Lord, or I put my hand on the Bible and I swear by the Bible. We swear when we go, if we're called upon to give testimony in court, we swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, right? So why is that important? Effectively, we're saying that we're invoking the name of something greater than us as if to say that if we're lying, then this person must be lying, or this thing must be false. I like how John Piper explained it. Why do you swear on something great and valuable? Because what you are saying in an oath is this: if I prove false, if I am lying, then let my dead mother be a liar, or let God be false, or let the Bible be condemned. So the degree that you value and esteem the basis of your oath to that degree, your word can be trusted. That's why we give an oath, to invoke another more trusted party as part of what we're saying, to validate our truthfulness and our integrity. So, which brings us back to God. Why would God use an oath? He's God, right? Certainly his promise is enough, right? We know that he can't break his promises. But in his grace poured out toward us, he gives us an oath as a further guarantee. You know, he promises, but then he also swears on top of it to say, this is going to be so. A further guarantee that he is going to uphold what he says. He swears that Christ will be a priest forever. God, of course, can't invoke anyone higher than himself, right? There is no one higher. So he invokes himself. Again, John Piper, I like how he explains it. What God is saying and swearing by himself is that it is as unlikely that he will break his word of promise to bless us as it is that he will despise himself. God is the greatest value in the universe. There is nothing more valuable or more wonderful than God, so God swears by God. And in doing so, what he says, I mean for you to have as much confidence in me as it is possible to have. He's saying, this is bedrock truth, and you can count on it. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. God doesn't give many oaths in the Bible. He makes lots of promises. But there aren't that many oaths. I found only three. And as it so happens, they're all addressed here in Hebrews. We've already seen Psalm 110, verse 4, which is what we're talking about. God making an oath to Jesus that he would be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In Genesis 22, at verse 15, beginning at verse 15, God makes another oath to Abraham. This immediately follows Abraham's willingness to offer up his son Isaac, the promised son that he had waited so long for, on the altar to God. Right? He raises the knife and God stops him. And then God makes an oath. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And we know that last part, right, is a reference to Jesus Christ, right? That ultimately the seed of Abraham would be the Savior, Jesus Christ. Pardon me. Back one chapter, if you flip back to chapter 6, beginning at verse 13, the writer to the Hebrews recounts and explains this oath. The same oath made to Abraham. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And the last oath, there appears to have been an oath associated with the entry into the promised land back in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, the writer quotes Psalm 95, verse 11, where God says, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." This is a negative oath, referencing the time when you may recall that they sent out the spies to search out the promised land and take a look. God had promised to give it to them. They went and sent their spies. The spies came back. And 10 of the 12 spies had a bad report and were very terrified to go up and take over the land. But you will recall that Joshua and Caleb were the ones who said, yeah, there were problems, but let's go do it. God is going to help us. God's going to give them into our hands. They counseled to obey God, but the rest of the spies counseled to disobey God. And so the oath here is that God was so angry that he said, those of you who counseled against going in, you're not going to enter my rest. You're not going to enter the promised land. And of course, we have the wandering that followed after that. Carried forward to today, right, the same oath applies in a different way. Right? Those who disobey God, those who fail to believe God, those who don't follow him, will not enter his rest. They will not enter heaven. They will not be saved, right? But those who do believe and those who do follow him and those who do obey him will enter his rest through Jesus Christ, right, and be saved and go to heaven. All three of these oaths have something in common, right? The operation, right, of Jesus Christ is a key part of our salvation. The very work of God in saving us is addressed in these three oaths. I think that's important. You know, God doesn't do this casually, right? He does it when it's really important. He says, I swear that this is what's going to happen, and it does. The Levitical priesthood didn't carry such an oath. There were promises, but there were no oaths. In fact, the verse quoted from Psalm 110, makes it clear that even during the time of the Old Testament priesthood, God was looking forward to something else. And that's not the only place that is recorded. I wonder if King David realized the significance of what he was writing when he wrote that. So putting all this together, Christ's priesthood is superior to the Old Testament priesthood because Christ's priesthood is backed with God's sworn oath that it will endure forever. And remember, the priest is the intermediary between God and man. His ministry of mediation between us and God is permanent, backed by God's oath. It is unchanging, and it is unchangeable. Unchanging and unchangeable. And all this leads to the last phrase, which is that Christ is the guarantee of a better covenant. I read lots of complicated definitions of guarantee as I was studying this, but what you see on the screen is a simpler one that I came up with. A guarantee is something that assures the fulfillment of a promise or a condition. And Christ is the guarantee of the new covenant. Why a new covenant? As we said before, God was looking forward. And even back in Jeremiah, he was told of a new covenant that was going to come and change things. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The new covenant is God is going to change our hearts. When we believe in him, he's going to change our hearts. No longer will his law be merely an external set of rules, a test of obedience that we will fail. But his law will be written in our hearts. His law will change our hearts such that our very desires will be transformed and we will be able to then draw near into his presence. The new covenant does what the old covenant could not. Right? The old covenant, the animal sacrifices, right? They provided what? A covering for sin. They didn't really take it away. They didn't really deal with it. They didn't really provide true saving forgiveness. It just was a covering, just temporary. But Christ comes to bring the reality. And again, it's not that the old covenant was bad. It was good. It was God gave it, right? It was a good thing. But the new covenant is better. It's better because it does what the old could not. And Christ is the guarantee of that covenant. Again, God's promise is enough, right? Or should be enough. But God sends a guarantee. He says Christ is the guarantee of this new covenant. He guarantees that we will receive what we have been promised. His status as a priest forever is what makes it possible for him to do so. Again, this is a level of assurance that God doesn't really need to provide, but he does so to give us that much more assurance, that much more security in our faith. The second point is that Christ is eternal. Verses 23 to 25. There were lots of Levitical priests for the simple reason that, like all of us, they died and they ceased being priests when they died. Right? That's pretty easy to understand. They were regular people like we are. Aside from being males descended by the father from Aaron himself, there were a lot of physical qualifications to being a priest. There were cleansings, all kinds of things you had to do. But unfortunately, there were no qualifications regarding a person's spiritual fitness for the job. Even at the level of the high priest, the head of all the priests, this is really the comparison that God through the author of Hebrews is talking about here. He's beginning to compare the individuals. You may have a priest or a high priest who was a wonderful person, somebody that you loved and grew comfortable with over time, godly, but ultimately he died, and somebody else took over. And that new priest might be a good one or might be a bad one. The scripture records both good and bad high priests. You never knew exactly what you're going to get. But all priests, right, their service ended with their death. So you might argue that Jesus died too, right? How is that different than the high priest dying? Of course, we know that Jesus by nature, right, isn't a mortal man. He took on human flesh, but he is eternal God in that flesh. And so death, the death he died, really had no meaning for him, as he has existed and will exist forever. Secondly, whereas the human priesthood existed to mediate the sacrifices day after day in the temple, right, the animal sacrifices, the grain sacrifices, all those things, Jesus himself was the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the one sacrifice for sin and all the others. He didn't bring a piece of an animal to the altar, right, as a sacrifice for sin. He brought himself. He is the sacrifice for our sins. The payment in full. So the very nature of his death furthered that ministry, right? He, in his dying, paid for our sins. And of course, finally, he was not left for dead, he was resurrected, living evermore, and continues to minister as a priest, as he now sits at the right hand of the Father. His priesthood doesn't involve replacements over time, because he doesn't need any replacements. He is the priest, the one priest. And again, the point the author is making here is that Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Old Testament priesthood, because Christ lives forever and does not need to be replaced. And isn't it comforting to know that our security, the security we have in our salvation, is not based upon mortal man making offerings for us, but on Jesus Christ who lives forever? And I really love verse 25, which is a particularly beautiful verse. It says that he is able. Christ is able to do that which the Levitical priests could not. Right? They couldn't change anybody's heart, just like we can't change anybody's hearts. Who can change hearts? God. God changes hearts. God changes hearts. The Old Testament priests, they may have been willing, but they weren't able. They could see what needed to be done, but they weren't able to do it. Jesus Christ is both willing and able to transform hearts and to save us utterly. The next phrase is to save forever. Forever here means completely or utterly. The Levitical system couldn't bring salvation, and certainly not a complete salvation. It is a temporary covering for sin. The same sacrifices had to be repeated day after day and year after year. Christ, as we've said before, his sacrifice was of himself, once for all, the one true and only acceptable sacrifice for sins. And in offering that sacrifice, he fully pays for the sins of those who have come to him. And those who are saved forever. Our salvation is both full and it's forever. Think about the security of that statement. We are fully saved and we are saved forever. He's able to save forever those who draw near to him. Those who draw near to God through him, I'm sorry. The objective, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, what? Their relationship with God was broken. Right? And they were driven out. They were separated from God. And that separation persisted. Right? All the way down to the day that Christ was crucified. Symbolized by the veil in the temple, right? With the high priest could only go in behind the veil once per year, only go into the presence of God once per year, and then only after a ritual of cleansing, right? To cleanse him both from his sin and the sin of his family and the sin of the entire nation before he could go into God's presence. But what happened when Christ died? The veil was what? Torn in two, top to bottom, right? Opening the way for us to enter the presence of God. It's only through Jesus Christ that we're able to enter God's presence and truly draw near to him. Truly draw near to him. Restoring that relationship broken by sin. But we only draw near to God through him, through Jesus Christ. It's available to all who come, but only those who come through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but by me. Our society tells us that's restrictive and hateful. But it's the word of God, it's the word of Jesus Christ, that no one comes to the Father but by me. It's available to everyone who chooses to take advantage of it. And finally, it says here, and he always lives to make intercession for them. For them. Christ always lives to intercede for us. He is our priest forever. He will always be there to intercede for us. Thank God that we don't have a faith that requires us to do something to stay saved, right? Let's face it, any one of us, I'm the president of this particular club. If it was up on me, if it was on me to retain my salvation, I'd lose it by the end of the day. I'll do something that's wrong every day. We all do. Thank God that it doesn't depend upon us to stay saved. We all stumble and fall. But Christ is our high priest. He lives forever to make intercession for us. His intercession is not repeated sacrifice. Don't misunderstand. That would be virtually the same as the Old Testament system. So what is it? The best and most succinct explanation I've heard is that when we sin, God steps in and asks God to charge it to his account. Or Christ steps in and asks God to charge it to his account. Right? When we sin, Christ's like, I got that. I got it. Now, it's not an excuse for us to go on sinning. But it's reassuring to know that he is there to intercede for us when we do sin. And finally, point three, Christ is perfect. Perfect. He's holy and he's sinless. Verses 26 to 28 says that it was fitting for us, fitting that we should have such a high priest, fitting in the sense of God wants us to have the best, and that Christ is a high priest that is holy. He's separated. He's apart. He's pious, you might say. He's holy. He's innocent. He's not guilty of anything. He's harmless in the sense of not causing harm. He's undefiled or unstained by evil. He's separated from sinners. Again, set apart. Unlike us, right? We were born with the sin gene. He was not. And he's exalted above the heavens because of all that he is and all that he has done. He is exalted above the heavens. That is our priest. And it says also he doesn't need daily, like the other high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sons of the people, because he is sinless himself, being as a sinless person, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and having, as we said before, offered up himself, one offering for all sin, for all time. No longer any need for the ritualistic sacrifices of the Old Testament system, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself, it says there in verse 27. And verse 28 is really his summary statement. Under the law, meaning the whole Old Testament Aaronic Levitical system, high priests were men, just like us. The key word here is weak. They were weak, like us. But God's oath, which came after that, appoints not a weak man, but a son, perfect forever. Think about, again, the author's original audience here. Jewish people who were struggling with how to align in their minds everything that they were hearing about Christ with everything that they had been taught about Judaism. The message of Hebrews here and throughout is, it's okay, you can come. Believing in Jesus, it isn't inconsistent with what you have been taught. It's better. It's better. And as we close our visit with this passage this morning, I do want to go back for a moment to the end of chapter 6 at verses 17 and 18. I read this before. I'm going to read it again. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interpose with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. What's God doing here? He's showing the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. Who are the heirs of promise? They're the true, legitimate heirs of Abraham, not the biological descendants, but the people of faith. You know, from Abraham all the way down to us. He's showing all of us the unchangeableness of his purpose. He used an oath so that there would be two unchangeable things. His promise and his pledge or oath. Two unchangeable things. His promises never fail, but he added on top of that an oath to show what? To give us strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Consider. Consider these things. If we were still living under the Levitical system, we would still be caught up in a system that required repeated sacrifices for sin, but could not accomplish what we truly needed, which is for our sins to be taken away and our hearts to be changed. He came to do away with that system and to replace it with something better. The new covenant is better than the old. It is because of Christ that we can be saved in an instant, that we can place our faith in him, and in that moment have our sin dealt with and our relationship with God restored. God desires us to come. He made promises. He swore an oath. He gave us a guarantee in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the once for all perfect sacrifice, crucified, dead, buried, risen again, the perfect mediator, the perfect, sinless, holy high priest. He is faithful. He is true. He lives forever to make intercession for us. And he will surely save all who come to him. But you need to come to him. You need to come and take hold of that hope. Take hold of that hope that he's holding out before you. There's only one way to be right with him, and that's to come and accept his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just a messenger. You know, I'm one of those jars of clay, right? You all know me, and you know that the excellency of the power isn't from me. It's from God. It's from God. But I would urge you, as it says in Hebrews 6:17, to flee to him for refuge. Take hold of him. And believe that he can hold you. Believe that he can hold you. You won't know for sure until you do. And those of us who've been there before you know for sure from our experience that you will not be disappointed in him. He is able, he is willing to hold on to you and to restore your relationship with his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord Jesus, so much for your word. Help us, Father, to walk away from here today with something that we can use as you take your word and apply it through your Holy Spirit to each heart. I pray that there'd be something here that we all can take away and apply as we go throughout our week, as we deal with the challenges that we each face in our lives. Lord, use your word to bring blessing. Use your word to bring correction. Use your word to transform us, Lord, more into the image of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray all these things in his holy and his precious name, because he lives forever. Amen.